time of hearing from God's word and then the sermon. As we do that, let me pray for us that we'll be ready to hear God's word. We thank you, Father, you speak to us through your word, and we pray you would help us to be ready, our hearts and minds and will to be ready, individually and as a congregation, to hear what you have to say to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Tonight's Bible reading comes from Acts 25, verse 23 to chapter 26, verse 29, and that can be found on page 1120 of your pew Bibles. So starting at chapter 25, verse 23. The next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience room with the high-ranking military officers and the prominent men of the city. At the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus said, "King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man. The whole Jewish community has petitioned me about him in Jerusalem and here in Caesarea, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. I found he had done nothing deserving of death, but because he made his appeal to the emperor, I decided to send him to Rome. But I have nothing definite to write to his majesty about him. Therefore, I have brought him in before all of you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that as a result of this investigation, I may have something to write. For I think it is unreasonable to send a prisoner onto Rome without specifying the charges against him." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defence. "King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defence against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. The Jewish people all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life, in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that I conform to the strictest sect of our religion, living as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our ancestors that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. King Agrippa, it is because of this hope that these Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the Lord's people in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. I was so obsessed with persecuting them that I even hunted them down in foreign cities. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, King Agrippa, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' Then I asked, 'Who are you, Lord?' 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting,' the Lord replied. 'Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they might receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and then to the Gentiles, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. That is why some Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But God has helped me to this very day. So I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer and, as the first to rise from the dead, would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles. At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defence. "You are out of your mind, Paul," he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane." "I am not insane, most excellent Festus," Paul replied. "What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" Paul replied, "Short time or long, I pray to God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Hayley. Well, what we're going to have for the next three Sundays, four actually, as we have at the start of every year, is a series of sermons refreshing us in our three priorities as a church: reaching the lost, discipling the young, and growing believers. And tonight we're going to be focusing on reaching the lost. But first, just to get you in the right headspace, we're going to have a look at our priorities video. Have a look at the screen.
To be a local church is a blessing as well as a privilege. It's a blessing because it gives us a spiritual home, a community of people redeemed by grace who will walk with us on the journey of discipleship. And it's a privilege because we have been entrusted with a vital mission to proclaim the Lordship of Jesus and to call people to trust in him. As one writer puts it, the local church is the hope of the world. But these things are true for every local church. What does it mean for us to be the local Anglican church in Victoria? What does it mean to be St. James? We have answered that question by setting three priorities: reaching the lost, discipling the young, and growing believers. Why should reaching the lost be top priority? Jesus said that his mission was to seek and to save the lost. That means our part of Sydney is a tremendous mission field. Less than 300 adults typically come to St. James on Sunday. Meanwhile, almost 60,000 live within 2.5 kilometres of our church. And that's to say nothing of our friendship networks or overseas mission. In the light of all this, we've made reaching the lost our top priority. Our second priority is discipling the young. Everyone from babies to school leaders. We want young people to learn about Jesus while they are learning so much else and making life choices. Almost 40% of local households include children under 15. The young are all around us, and it's an area we've had fruitful ministry. Finally, growing believers. Conversion is not the end of Jesus' work in a person's life. The Bible stresses the importance of continuing spiritual growth for believers. It's the vision of Ephesians 4. Speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head. That is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. What does it mean to be St. James? Lots of things. But our priorities are reaching the lost, discipling the young, and growing believers.
I want to tell you a story. The story of a woman who was born in Sydney in 1948. She grew up over on the north side, and she was a bright kid. She was a successful student. And as you'll know, if you think about 1948, that's just a few years after World War II, she was a baby boomer, as we often label that generation. In other words, she spent her late teens and early 20s during the 1960s. an era of great dissent and counterculture and rebellion. And that whole era really left its mark on her. She was a bit of a free spirit in any case. And she got married. She had kids. She worked as a physiotherapist in private practice in the inner west of Sydney. But she and her husband maintained a bit of a party lifestyle. They dabbled with recreational drugs. And over time, as the years passed, cracks started to appear. And eventually things really unraveled. She and her husband struggled with substance abuse. The business failed. They relocated to the Central Coast. She separated from her husband. Subsequently had other relationships. She became estranged from her kids. In midlife, she formed a relationship with a Frenchman and decided to move with him to France. It wasn't a happy move. He became an invalid and she became his carer. Over time, he became increasingly abusive, and her own mental and physical health started to deteriorate. She developed an eating disorder and lost much of her body weight. Her youngest son paid her a visit in France. He barely recognised her when she met him on the platform of the train station. At last, a couple of years ago, she up and left, moving back to Australia pretty much with only the contents of her suitcase. She moved into a bedsit over in Campsie. And for reasons that I never fully understood, one Sunday morning, a bit over 18 months ago, Francine came to St. James Croydon. And I remember very vividly meeting her that day. She was frail. Her clothes were too big for her. She was walking with a cane. She had hollow cheeks. She was missing a number of her teeth. She had a desperate look to her. And when I saw her, before we spoke, I thought, I know what this is. I've seen this before. This is a hard luck story. She's here because she wants things. She wants our help. She wants money. She wants lifts to medical appointments. She wants people to come and clean her house and hear her stories and feel sorry for her. I was completely wrong. She came to church that day and loved it. I mean, she loved it. She found the music incredible, just incredible. She came to morning tea and just stayed and stayed and stayed and lingered. She came back week after week. She refused help. She laughed off my offer of a lift home. She headed for the bus stop. She said, no, I've got to learn to look after myself. She came to a welcome lunch. She thought St. James was the absolute greatest. She would tell me in advance if she was going to miss a week. She would ring me and leave prayer points on the voicemail. She would make her way here by public transport if necessary. After a few months, she signed up for a ladies' Bible study group. Around Christmas, just over a year ago, I got this text message. Thank you, Alan. I want to tell you I was baptised a Catholic. Mum took us three girls to Mass every Sunday. French father drove us. Went to good Catholic schools with nuns. Marist Woolwich Primary, then Dominicans Warunga, 3 years. Selective High School Hornsby. Sydney Uni degree, physio, etc. Grateful for all inheritance. And then moving forward to the present, she says, I don't know what I would have done without prayers. I love low, by which she means evangelical, I love low Church of England, St. James Croydon, and lovely parishioners. Isn't that nice? She started to change. She mended relationships with her kids. And somewhere in the midst of all this, I have little doubt, she gave her life to Christ. She put her trust in him, became a Christian believer. She sent me another text. "I'm reading the Bible, Luke, forgiveness, etc. Perhaps you can help me, please. RSVP only when you are free. I'm never in a rush. Eternity, dot, dot, dot." And then almost exactly a year ago, a year this coming Thursday, without warning, she died. Her funeral was in this building last February. I preached at that service on Psalm 23, which finishes with the lines, "Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Her children were at that service. They were amazed to hear strangers speaking of their mother as a fellow churchgoer. And I share this story with you because I want you to know something important. And it's this. People become Christians at St. James. I mean, not every week. Not all the time. But really. People become Christians here. It isn't just something that we talk about. It's happening in our midst. And I share Francine's story with you because of our particular role in it, which is minimal. I mean, Francine in no way reflects any kind of strategic outreach strategy. She wasn't brought along by one of our regulars. She never did Alpha. How to explain her conversion, her salvation? How to explain it? It is just a sovereign work of God's gracious goodness. It's just sublime. And the wonderful news that this reminds me of is this: God's priority is reaching the lost. In a sense, he doesn't need our help. Francine's story shows that. God's priority is reaching the lost. We've made it our first priority for that reason, because it's God's priority. I love it that Francine was reading the Gospel of Luke as she turned the pages of that part of Scripture. She would have read the teaching of Jesus. She would have read the parable of the lost sheep. Do you know it? The shepherd leaves a 99, goes searching for the lost one and brings it home. She would have read the parable of the lost coin, where the woman leaves the 9 coins, goes hunting for that missing coin. She would have read the parable of the lost son, where the father strains his eyes to the horizon and runs to embrace his son. She would have heard Jesus' astonishing words, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." All of this she knew. Our first priority is reaching the lost. But you know what? God himself, he's the real reacher of the lost. And we hope that people will come to St. James seeking God. Maybe that's you tonight. I hope it is. I'm so glad you're here. But according to the Bible, God is the one doing the seeking. It is God who seeks and who saves. And as a church, it's only because we are shaped by the character of God that we prioritise reaching the lost. And we're happy to be upfront about it for that reason. If you're not a Christian believer, we want you to know, we hope that you will come to know God as your Heavenly Father through the Lord Jesus. And if you're maybe dropping in or checking us out, you're a Christian, you're thinking about making St. James your church, we don't want to just turn up and sit there. We want to enlist you in this great God-given task. We are into reaching the lost. And a concern for the lost has been true of Christian congregations like us since the very earliest times, since New Testament times. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church and he told them that they should modify what they do in church in order to be as accessible and as intelligible as possible to non-Christians and not just to indulge the preferences of Christians. Let me read you what he says. 1 Corinthians 14 from verse 19 onwards, he says, "In the church I would rather speak five intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. So if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues and inquirers or unbelievers come in, will they not say you're out of your mind? But if an unbeliever or an inquirer comes in while everyone is prophesying, they are convicted of sin and are brought under judgment by all as the secrets of their hearts are laid bare, so they will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, 'God is really among you.'" See, then as now, for Christian congregations, reaching the lost, seeing people saved is the top concern. Now, this isn't a new idea for us. It's not a new priority for us. But I just want to share with you tonight, as you look forward to 2017, just some reflections I've been having in recent months. I wonder, well, it's stronger than that. I'm concerned over whether by formally making it a church priority, we risk undermining it or losing sight of it as a personal priority. I just want to share that with you. We can wind up saying, and I'm speaking of my own life, my own heart here, we can wind up saying, yes, I am fully committed to St. James. I'm fully on board with our priorities, reaching the lost, you know, number one, in a way that is not actually reflected in my own life or in my own household. That in some funny, unintentional way, I've outsourced that to a general church priority, so that it no longer shapes my own life. And this has dawned on me gradually because I'm the senior minister. It burdens me that we see so few people converted. I mean, it burdens me. And I think, right, what can we do about this? I tend to think in structural and strategic and resourcing categories because of my role. And so it dawned on me, you know, midway through last year, I thought, wait, if these are our priorities, reaching the lost and discipling the young and growing believers, well, that should be reflected in our staff role descriptions. We need a reaching the lost pastor, priority one pastor. I shared this idea. It was warmly supported. I was so glad. I never expected it would be otherwise. Parish Council budgeted for it in their staff budget for this year. And we advertised the role and I interviewed some great people. But in the back of my mind, even as this process was going on, I couldn't completely quiet a nagging sense that this was not the missing element. There was something else. The key wasn't just getting someone on staff. Indeed, that might not even be the right next step to take. And at one stage, I wondered to myself, I thought, do we even really have a heart for reaching the lost? But then I thought, of course we do. Of course we do. I know we do. We hear a story like the story of Francine. We love that story. We love the idea of people coming to salvation. But I believe the challenge for us is this, to make reaching the lost not just the St. James priority, but to make it your personal priority. And even putting it like that, straight away it starts to feel a little bit different. I'm sure I could stand up in front of you on a Sunday night and say, "St. James, is your priority reaching the lost?" You'll go, "Yes." You know? But if I were to take you out for coffee and say, "Let's talk about your priorities in life," that's a different space, isn't it? It's good to have staffing plans. It's good to have official priorities. Up they go on our website. But you know what? What actually happens around here is not determined by what's on our website. What happens around here is determined by what's on our hearts. And I want reaching the lost to be on your heart. Well, where does that leave us? You know what? It leaves us in a pretty good place. Why? Well, remember Francine? God's priority is reaching the lost. I mean, that's a pretty great starting point, right? God's priority is reaching the lost. God himself is committed to it. And so all we're called to do is more and more to align our hearts and our lives and our attitudes and our concerns with God's heart and his attitude and his concerns. And I have every confidence that we are going to do that by the power of his Holy Spirit more and more. We're going to grow and flourish in this. And I want to encourage you in that tonight by just putting you to the example of the Apostle Paul in that Bible reading we heard from Acts chapter 26. Let me set the scene for you. The Apostle Paul, this is Acts chapter 26, is towards the end of the book. Paul has been a missionary for years by this stage. Very active, fruitful, evangelistic ministry. And when we get to Acts 26, he's just slammed pretty much into a roadblock. He has been in prison awaiting trial for 2 years, held there by a corrupt local Roman governor. And we get to Acts chapter 26, and the corrupt governor has just been replaced by a new guy sent out from Rome. He has the unfortunate name of Festus. And Festus comes to town. It's miles from his home. He's trying to get his head across what's going on, who this guy Paul is, what is the whole legal issue going on, why is he still here? And an experienced local ruler, a guy called King Agrippa, understands Judaism, he's heard about Jesus. He comes to pay Festus his respects, and Festus thinks, great, I'll get Paul out. Paul can present his case before both of us, and Agrippa can talk me through what's going on. So he gets him out to explain his case to both of them. And as we heard in the Bible reading, Paul explains his own conversion story, and he concludes with these words. This is from Acts chapter 26, verse 22. Paul says, God has helped me to this very day. So I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I'm saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles. Now think about this. There's a range of people listening to this speech from Paul, and they're at different points in their understanding. Now there's some of them, like Festus, who knows nothing about this. He thinks this is the dumbest thing he has ever heard. So verse 24, at this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defence. You are out of your mind, Paul, he shouted. Your great learning is driving you insane. But there are others present who are a bit further along in their understanding. Like the guards, for example, who've been hearing Paul talk about this on and off for 2 years. Or like King Agrippa, who understands some of the context. So Paul pivots his attention to Agrippa. He says, the king is familiar with these things. I can speak freely to him. I'm convinced that none of this has escaped his notice because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. And Agrippa sees straight away what Paul is up to. Verse 28, Agrippa said to Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul's answer is brilliant. I just want to really draw your attention to it and commend it to you as the right mindset for us for 2017. Paul replied, short time or long, I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. See that? Do you think you can, in such a short time, persuade me to be a Christian? Short time or long, I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening may become what I am. Now, think about the key things he's pointed out there. There's a time frame. I love it that he says this. Short time or long. See, if he walks out of there and nobody has become a Christian, he's not demoralized. He thinks, well, you know, it takes people time. Short time or long, right? And it does take time. And I can tell you this, the further you go in life, certainly by the time you're my age, effective Christian witness almost always requires a genuine friendship. And friendships take time. You can't be impatient. You have to invest. And I learned this, I mean, it's so obvious, but I really learned this in my own experience just over the last couple of years. There was a guy a couple of years ago, came to St. James. He had little kids that came to our summer club. He and his wife started coming along to St. James. They weren't Christians. They were very upfront about that. After a couple of months, they stopped coming. I thought, oh, I better follow this guy up. Got in touch with him. We went out, had breakfast. And it was a good chat. And he explained that, oh, you know, they were kind of busy and whatnot. And I said, that's fine. I said, do you want to meet up again? He said, yeah, sure. He went away. Met up again a few weeks later. This time I came armed with a Christian book. I thought, I'm going to give this guy this book. We had breakfast, lovely chat. I gave him this book. He was really touched. Oh, thanks. Appreciate it. I thought it wasn't too heavy, about 180 pages long. About a week later, I got home. On my doorstep, there was a parcel. He'd ordered a book for me online. I opened it. It was huge. It was like 550 pages long. There's a note there saying, thanks a lot for your book. Here's a book that's really influenced me in my life. I'd love you to read it. I thought, wait a minute. This guy thinks this is a two-way street. This was like, I thought, right. I started reading this book. I'm getting an insight into this guy. We met up again. I worked out, you know, I really like this guy. We started chatting. We didn't chat about church stuff. We're talking family, we're talking work, we're talking politics. He and I have kept meeting up. And, I mean, it seems like a nutty thing to say. I would say, speaking as a middle-aged man, this guy is the first genuine friend I've made in about 6 years. We're friends. We went out to a show together a few months ago. I think I made a friend. And you know what? He knows. He knows that I'd like him to become a Christian. That's fine. That's not what our relationship is about. It's a friendship. And I'm taking Paul's view. I think, well, short term or long. And, you know, effective Christian witness typically takes a genuine friendship. Now, a lot of you aren't in the same position as me. You have more time. I mean, most people at my stage of life are saying, I don't have enough time for my old friends, let alone making new friends. But a lot of you guys, you're at school or you're at uni, you got a bit more time. You interact with a lot of people. But the time factor is still important. You see, we can get impatient, can't we? We can get impatient. We can get our hopes up and say, oh, I'm so glad I've invited my friend and he's agreed to come along to kick. I'm pretty sure he's going to become a Christian. Your friend comes to kick. Nothing. But that's okay. Short time or long. And friendship is a real thing, by the way. I don't know if you've ever heard this expression, but people sometimes say there's a difference between being a friendly church and a church where you make friends. I know this for sure. 7 p.m. is a friendly church. But I want to challenge you with this. Is 7 p.m. a church where people make friends? When you meet a new person at church, is your life open to that person that they might become your friend? Short time or long, says Paul. And the second thing he says is this. Short time or long, I pray God. That's not just a rhetorical flourish. He's standing in front of these people and saying, here's how I think about this. I'm not impatient, and this for me is a matter of prayer. Short time or long, I pray God that all who are listening to me today may become what I am. It's based in prayer because it's a work of God. I mean, Francine's testimony tells us that, doesn't it? I have no doubt that someone out there was praying for Francine. I pray God. Will you pray for your friends? Will you pray that God would lay it on your heart, have a burden for the lost? When I've been in a stressful season in ministry or something like that, or I get home after a big day, my beloved wife, Ruth, will sometimes say to me, "Can I give you a foot massage?" It's a bit creepy, I know. But, you know. "Can I give you a foot massage?" You know what? What a question. It answers itself, right? If you pray to God, "Heavenly Father, give me a heart for the lost," from God's perspective, that question just answers itself. If you pray to God, "God, open my friend's eyes that they might see your love for them in Christ, short time or long," from God's perspective, the question answers itself. Short time or long, I pray God. God is the great lover and the great seeker of the lost. Evangelism takes time and it takes prayer. And my prayer and expectation is that this year, our priority as a church will be seeking the lost, because your priority as individuals is seeking the lost. And our 7 p.m. prayers will be for the lost, because your personal prayers are for the lost. And new people will be included in our congregation here, because new friends are being welcomed into your lives. And may God glorify himself by bringing people to salvation through it. Amen. Well, what we're going to do now together is go to the very heart of what it is that we want to bring to the lost, the knowledge of the saving death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And the way that we're going to focus upon that is sharing together in the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a way that we demonstrate outwardly what is true of us inwardly, that we trust in the Lord Jesus as the one who has paid for our sins, and that he has made us sisters and brothers together in Christ. So we do it together. So if these things are true of you tonight, you're very welcome to join with us. If these things aren't true of you, you ought to feel no embarrassment. Don't feel like you've got to misrepresent yourself by participating. In a moment's time, I'm going to lead us through it. There are a formal set of words that I use. We refer to the bread and the wine. The bread is gluten-free and the wine is not alcoholic.